as we just sang, without you we're nothing. Lord, I am totally convinced of that myself. Without you, I am nothing, Lord. And Lord, by your grace, Lord, by your mercy, we come before you now. Lord, it can't be anything of ourselves. We know that. And Lord, as we learn that tonight, as we look into your word, and as you speak to us on these same lines, may you get it through our heads and get it into our hearts, Lord, that it's all about you. It's all about what you have done. Lord, we're so grateful for that. Lord, bless this time now. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, real quickly, remember when we ended chapter 2 that Paul had made mention of the fact that circumcision, you know, really it was about the heart. It was about what was going on inside, and that the Gentiles, remember, he made that statement that the Gentiles who were keeping the law, who, you know, didn't have the law, but because God had written it in their hearts, those that were keeping the law, those that were really living righteously according to their conscience, they would actually judge the Jews that were practicing sin. Now, Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, starts off Romans chapter 3 by answering a question that would no doubt be asked by a Jewish reader of this letter. And so verse 1, he asks this question: what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of being circumcision? So remember, we mentioned this also, that at that time, most of the Jews thought because they were born a Jew, because they were born into Judaism, they were automatically saved. And so they thought it didn't matter what they did or whatever, a lot of them, just as long as they were born Jews, well, then they were going to be okay. And Paul had just, in this last chapter, really worked on showing them that they would be condemned if they didn't keep the law, the whole law. And so that would be a shock to them. And so that's their question. So what's the benefit of being a Jew then, man? I thought we had something over the Gentiles. And so verse 2, he answers the question: much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Just like we saw in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, how that Paul, not being ashamed of the gospel, and it came to the Jew first and the Gentiles, and that the Jews had really the benefit of God giving them his word. He spoke to them. He used Jewish people to write his word. The prophets were Jews, you know, and through the Jews, Messiah would come. They had a lot of benefit in being a Jew. But verses 3 and 4, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." So he quotes a passage from David when David had confessed his sin to the Lord, and he was confessing his sin, and really acknowledged that God is just when he judges sinners. In Psalms 51:4, this is what Paul is quoting, David writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." See, Paul had just talked about the Jews that were practicing sin and that obviously didn't believe or trust in God enough to keep the law. So would that hinder God in any way? Certainly not, he says. No way. God is still God. I really like the way the New Century Version words these two verses, verses 3 and 4. He says, "If some Jews were not faithful to him, will that stop God from doing what he promised? No. God will continue to be true even when every person is false, as the scriptures say, so you will be shown to be right when you speak, and you will win your case." See, no matter what people do, it's not going to change God. God will never change. We've seen that before a number of times, right? Malachi, you know, he says, "I, the Lord, that guy, do not change." If he did, you'd be consumed, oh Jacob, you know, Israel. You'd be toast. But God doesn't change. And so because he doesn't change, and because no matter what people do, that's not going to stop him from doing what he's promised to do, the promises that he has made to us are sure. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him something very similar in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God will never stop being who he is. And aren't you glad for that? Because we mess up six ways to Sunday, don't we? And if God was as fickle as us, or if God's promises were predicated on us being, you know, straight and true all the time and doing everything just right, if his faithfulness was dependent on our faithfulness, oh, we'd be doomed. Doomed, I tell you, doomed. You know, we'd be a mess. But it's not. Verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. See, notice here, and you got to, that he's speaking as a man. So he's taking up a man's argument here. And remember, he's been preaching the gospel for a long time. So he's heard all these arguments. He kind of knows what he's going to hear when he says these things. Says, I'm speaking like a man. You know, is God unjust? You know, when he inflicts wrath, or, you know, when he judges? And the point is that some would make the point that since God uses our sins to contrast his righteousness. See, you know, we're faithless, but God's faithful. And his faithfulness is really, it shines bright in light of our darkness kind of thing. And he's saying that, okay, since our sins are used by God to contrast his righteousness, then at that point, good is coming from our sin. So wouldn't God be unjust in judging or punishing or inflicting wrath, you know, for that which he uses for good? That's the argument that he's thinking that somebody's going to come up with here. In verse 6, he answers, that's certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? See, folks, God is a redeemer. And he can bring worth out of worthlessness. And you think about this. You know, think about the argument that he's making. And this really does come into play in our lives a lot. Because a lot of times, you know, we get the wrong idea about certain things and that, but think of it this way. It's kind of like what Paul is saying is that if, let's say a robber, shoots his victim, okay, and his victim goes to the hospital and the robber goes to jail. At the point of the robbery and the shooting, they are both unsaved. But the guy that gets shot, he goes to a hospital and his nurse happens to be a Christian. And prays for him and shares the gospel with him. He gets saved in the hospital. And the guy that did the shooting, he goes to jail and the chaplain comes in and shares Christ with him and he gets saved. Then, you know, well, hey, you know, wasn't that a good thing then that he actually robbed that guy and shot that guy? Yeah, wasn't that a good thing? That's the argument, see? Because good's happening. I mean, why would God really, you know, judge something that ended up being good? And Romans 8:28 says it this way, because here's where we kind of use the same kind of a premise here. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those are called according to his purpose. A lot of times we misread that or misunderstand it and think that it's saying that all things are good. And that's not what it says. We think, well, yeah, it's all good. That's a pretty popular saying right now, right? Yeah, it's all good. No, it's not. You know, there's a lot of stuff that's not good. Cancer's not good, all right? Murder's not good. Robbery's not good. Everything that God calls sin, galls. That's God calls, see? It's a new word. You learned a new one tonight. See, everything that God calls sin is not good. That's why he calls it sin. But see, he's a redeemer, and he can use those things for good. And Romans 8:28 tells us that God will use everything in a believer's life for good. He'll work it around. It doesn't mean that everything is good, but he'll work it for good. See, when God says, thou shalt not, to violate that command is sin. And the fact that he redeems a sinful act and makes use of sin doesn't make sin good or right. It's still evil, and because it's evil, it should be judged. And it will be judged either on the cross or through eternity in hell, one way or the other. So verse 7 and 8, he says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." We'll see in chapter 5 that Paul will say, you know, where sin did abound, grace did abound much more. It abounded way much more. And no doubt, he taught that over and over again. It wasn't something he just made up, but while he was preaching the gospel, going from city to city and traveling, no doubt he taught those things. And there are those people that misunderstood that and slandered Paul, saying, yeah, man, he's saying that we ought to sin a bunch, because when you sin a bunch, then God's grace is really abounding. It's, you know, makes God look really gracious. He said that's wrong. That's slander on their part. He said he would never teach that kind of thing. But when you read this, and in this particular translation, it kind of leaves the question unanswered. And I really like the way that the Amplified Version words verse 8, because it makes a little more sense. It says, "Why should we not do evil that good may come? As some slanderously charge us with teaching, such false teaching is justly condemned by them." See, so it makes, instead of the people that are slandering them be the ones that are being condemned, and rightfully so, instead of them, it's really the false teaching that is saying, go ahead and sin so that God will appear to be more gracious. He said that false teaching is justly condemned by those people who are slandering him. They misunderstood. They misunderstood what he's saying, but they're condemning that misunderstanding. They're condemning what they think he's saying. And what I believe that Paul's saying here is that, well, they're right in condemning that kind of false teaching. They're right in condemning that thought that would say, well, it's okay if I sin. Because if I sin, all I gotta do is I go and I ask for forgiveness, so God, he looks the more gracious then. He's saying that kind of thing is rightly condemned by people, if that's what they're thinking. I believe that's what he means there. And so verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." See, he says, are we better than they? The we are the Jews. Remember, Paul is a Jew. And remember, they were condemned by the law in the last chapter. Remember? He showed that the law condemned the Jews, that, you know, they have the law. Well, they broke the law, so the law condemns them. And they, the Greeks, they were condemned by their conscience. Remember? That the God had given them enough information to seek after God. God had put a conscience in them and let them know some universal truths, things that are right and things that are wrong. And we concluded together with Paul that before we were Christians, before we ever read the Bible even, there were certain things that we knew were right and wrong, yet we still did the wrong. And so we're right there with the Greeks, that our conscience would condemn us. So, in other words, we're all sinners. See, what then? What's the deal? Well, we're all sinners, man. Jews or Greeks, we've all sinned. And so now, he compiles a number of Old Testament scriptures to prove his point, that we are, in fact, all sinners. It doesn't matter who you are. And this is important, and we'll see the importance in a little bit. But remember, he's talking to Gentiles or Greeks, but he's also writing to Jews too. And there are these arguments that are going on within the church right now. So he's making this case rock solid that we're all sinners. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Now, he's quoting Psalm 14, the first three verses, and Psalm 53, the first three verses. They really say the same thing. But, you know, at some point of our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, you know, every one of us has fit this description, right? Every one of us have been there. And then verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Buffered buckatash. That was dangerous. That is a compilation, moving right along, of Psalms 5, verse 9, and Psalms 140, verse 3. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing, which I did not just do, and bitterness, which is Psalms 10, verse 7. Verses 15 through 17 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And that's Proverbs 1:16 and Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. In verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, which is Psalms 36:1. So he's making this airtight case through Scripture that God sees every one of us as a sinner. We're all in the same boat. Remember, we've said that over and over again in the last couple of chapters. We're all there. So verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, some thought then, and remember the scribes and the Pharisees, remember at one point when they saw people following Jesus, they said, these people are cursed because they don't know the law. Remember? There was that teaching that as long as they had the law or as long as they knew the law, they were okay. And there are some people that still think, if I try and practice the law, you know, well, then it's going to save me. See, they thought back then, as some people do now, that the law was given to save people. It was not given to save people. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. See, that word that means that that's why the law was given, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's why the law was given. See, some people will try and justify sin, and we've all heard it before, right? You know, you'll explain that, well, you know, the Bible says this, and I can't help but hear that you just said you're doing this. You're practicing this. Okay? And do you know that the Bible says this? Well, yeah, I know, but God understands. You ever hear that one? To justify sin. God understands. No, but it's okay, man. Me, God, we got an understanding. No, you don't got no understanding with God like that. You know? God understands all right. God understands you're sinning. And we need to repent. You know, if somebody is practicing sin, there's no justification for it. God understands. Yeah, that's true. He understands we're sinners. He understands you're lost if you're practicing sin, living in it, and you're not turning to Him. You know, by seeing ourselves as God sees us, that we need a Savior, that's what the law was given to do. But by giving us the insight that this is how you really are, you're missing the mark. Paul wrote the same thing basically to the Galatians in Galatians 3:24 when he says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law, like a tutor, like a school teacher, teaches us something. And what the law teaches us is that, you know, God's standard's up here, and you're way down here. You know, we're all way, we miss the mark. We fall short. We can't get to God by our own goodness, because God's goodness is way, way higher than ours. So we all need a Savior. That's the law's purpose. Not to get us saved. You know, another passage talks about, you know, in James, where he talks about going to the mirror and being a forgetful man, forgetting what he's seen. You know, J. Vernon McGee used to say, you know, that the law's like that mirror. The law is the mirror. You know, when you look at the perfect law of liberty, the mirror wasn't meant to make you clean. You know, it's meant to show that you're dirty. You know, you don't go to the mirror and you take the mirror and or you scrape off your mud with the mirror. You don't do that. You look at the mirror and you go, oh man, I need help. And so you wash your face. And that's what the law does. The law shows us a very good picture of who we are as far as how God sees us. That we've all messed up. We've all blown it. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, no flesh can be justified by the law. Because we've all broken the law. Remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, what James said in James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. See, if you've broken one law, that makes you a law breaker. If you've sinned one sin, that makes you a sinner. And so all the law could do was to point that out. It can't fix the problem. Now, remember, we talked about, when we were in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we talked about that gospel that Paul was not ashamed of. And we talked about how so many people today don't understand their need for the gospel. They don't understand how good the good news is. And we talked about how you got to have the bad news. Well, last week and up to this point, that's all been the bad news. That's been telling us, this is the bad news, guys, gals. You're lost. You're sinners. You need something. The law can't fix you. You're hopeless before God because His standards are way high and yours are way low. You haven't made it. So now He gives them the good news. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. When you read that, but now, it's kind of like hit the brakes. And there's this abrupt turn. We're going to do a bat turn, kind of deal. He's going down this one dark road, and all of a sudden, but now, the light, the good news, we're here. And the righteousness of God. Notice that. See, but now it's the righteousness of God. It's not our own righteousness that comes from the law. It's not our own righteousness, or not even an enhanced version of our righteousness. It's not our goodness mixed with a little bit of God. It's not it at all. It's the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law. See, it doesn't come through the law, is what he's saying. And that's what's revealed or made known. It's out in the open. It's clearly seen now. But he wants us to know, just because it's not from the law, it doesn't mean that it's against the law. See, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That would be really another way of saying the entire Old Testament. And then he goes on to describe what this righteousness is. In verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Even the righteousness of God. I like the way that the NET Bible and the Amplified Bible says, namely, the righteousness of God. See, it's talking about the righteousness of God. He says, namely, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness he's talking about. That's the righteousness that comes from believing in the gospel that Paul wasn't ashamed of in chapter 1. See, recognizing it's not our righteousness, but the very righteousness of God. This is so important, folks, that we receive through faith. So often, we get hung up on staying apart from God because we think we haven't been righteous enough. We think, well, I can't come to God right now because I haven't really been good enough. I messed up over here. I messed up over there. Folks, that's not how we approach God. It's the righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God that comes by faith. See, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That faith that we place, that belief, the trust, the hope that we place in Jesus, by doing that, He gives to us His very own righteousness. He places that upon us. We're going to see here in a minute. He says, in fact, He says right here, to all and on all who believe. See, that righteousness of God, because it's not received by keeping the law or even having the law or whatever, we've all got equal opportunity to that righteousness of God. And when we believe, it's to all and on all. Think about that. It's given to all And it's placed upon all who will believe. For there is no difference. Remember, he's already concluded we're all in the same boat. It's available to all of us. There's no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, you can't measure yourself by yourself. You can't measure yourself according to somebody else. You can't say, well, I'm not as bad as him. You know, you can't do that because he's fallen too. He's just as messed up, you know, kind of deal. Because we've all sinned. You know, we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. Anything less than perfection, which is the righteousness of God, anything less than that falls short. Folks, it doesn't matter whether you miss it by an inch or you miss it by a mile. You still fall short. It got me to thinking. When I guess my buddies and I were about maybe 11 or 12 years old, living in Southern California. One summer, we got on this kick where we would cruise around on our bicycles finding the right neighborhood. What was the right neighborhood? Where the houses were close enough to where we could climb up. You know, we'd go park our bikes over, you know, when we found the right neighborhood. We'd go park our bikes at whoever's house was closest. Then we'd walk over to that neighborhood, climb up on a fence, get up onto the roof of the house, and jump from house to house. We got chased so many times. Hey, what are you doing on my roof? You know, because they would hear. That's a running and jumping. And I remember, you know, it doesn't matter if you miss by an inch or if you miss by 3 feet. If you miss, you're going down and you're going to be hurt. You know, and it's the same thing with the righteousness of God. If you miss it by an inch or you miss it by a mile, you're still going down. You're still going to be hurt. You're still not going to make it. It doesn't matter. You can't set yourself up and think of yourself as being self-righteous and good enough in your own self because you have fallen short. Whether it's as much as the next guy or worse than the next guy or girl. Okay? You're still falling short. And so anybody who's saved is saved by grace. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Underline, if you underline in your Bible, underline that word freely. That means without any cost or payment by the one who saved. See, we're saved freely by His grace. There is a certain religious organization up here that teaches, well, you're saved by grace only after you have done as much work as you can. We're getting there. But it's without any cost to us. See, we can't pay into this plan. It's given to us freely. We have to receive it freely by His grace. Grace means undeserved, unearned, unqualified favor. Now you can put that thing up there. And I was hoping that you would make bold and bigger the first words, because that's actually an acronym for the word grace. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. It's a great acronym for grace. That's really what it means. See, it's that undeserved favor that places God's righteousness upon us, gives His righteousness to us at Christ's expense. What an awesome thing that God does, huh? And He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We don't use that word redeem or redemption very much these days, but it really means buying back. It means bringing worth to something that was worthless. Now, there's a few of you youngsters that have never seen these, but back in my day, yeah, back when I was a youngster, my mom and my aunt used to collect S&H green stamps and blue chip stamps. Remember those, folks? You know, you'd go to the gas station, you know, 5 times blue chip stamps, you know, and they would go, oh yeah, gotta get gas there, man, they're giving 5 times stamps. Hey, the grocery stores, they're giving double blue chip stamps today. And so they would save them, collect them, and I remember my aunt and my mom would sit down at our kitchen table, and they'd take these stamps that were worthless. My mom was into blue chip. There were the blue chip stamp people and there were the S&H green stamp people. Remember? You know? And it's like, never the two would meet. You know? I remember, oh, yeah, she collects green stamps. You know, your aunt and I, we're into blue chip stamps. They're better kind of thing. But they were totally worthless. You got them when you bought stuff. And if you got 10 bucks worth of groceries, let's say, when they give you maybe like 10 stamps, they're the size of a postage stamp. They were self-adhesive, just like you lick them and stick them kind of thing, just like a postage stamp. And every now and then they sit down at the kitchen table and they would have these books about that big and they would fill up the books. And then they would have these catalogs there that they would look and see, oh, look at that, Nellie, there's a toaster right there. Look, that's only 7.5 books. All right, you know, I've got 6, you know, and you're like, we're that close. And these stamps were worthless. You couldn't pay your bills with them. You couldn't go buy gas with them. You couldn't buy groceries with them. You had to take them to where? A redemption center. Exactly. That's exactly what those stores were called. They were called redemption centers. Because you could take these worthless stamps in and redeem them for valuable prizes and merchandise. But that's what it was. And really, that's what God does with us. You know, we're like those blue chip stamps. You know, we're worthless, man, in and of ourselves. Our righteousness is worthless. But He purchased us with His blood. He comes into our lives. He places His righteousness upon us by His grace through our faith in Him and gives us worth, buys us back, and we become valuable. We're better than that toaster that my mom walked out of the redemption center with, you know, in God's eyes. What He has done. Now, He says here that verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, I know that is a tough one, especially if you've just started reading the Bible. The word propitiation. It's like, there's a $10 word if you ever saw one, right? What in the world does propitiation mean? You probably never use that at McDonald's or something, you know? Yeah, like an order of fries and a side order of propitiation, please. Yeah. But it just means that it's a propitiation is a sacrifice which makes atonement. A sacrifice that cleanses, forgives, and makes things right. It's really interesting that alternative translations of this, even that, like, say, if you have the New King James, and if you have, like, say, footnotes that give you an alternative translation for the word propitiation, it'll have mercy seat. And there are some translations that use that, like the Net Bible. The Greek word is halotherion. And it's a word that is used to translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat. You know, in Exodus 25:17, where it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall it be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width." Remember, the mercy seat was that lid with the two angels with the wings stretching out across it and all that stuff that covered the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law. You could not look on the law. Remember Indiana Jones, you know, and Raiders of the Lost Ark, when, you know, the Nazis looked in there and, you know, and it melted their faces and all that kind of stuff. That's not too far from the truth when you read the Bible as to what would happen. Because, see, you and I can't look on the law and live. We can't live according to the law. If we have to deal with the law directly, we're toast. Like we just seen, the law was given to condemn us. So God put a mercy seat on it. He covered the law up. And what was sprinkled on that mercy seat was the propitiation, was the blood of the sacrifice of the animal. Every year on the great day of atonement, the high priest would go in there once a year and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And so when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, which was the common language of the day during Christ's time, that was called the Septuagint. And so when they translated that word mercy seat, they used this word halotherion, which we just read as propitiation. What an awesome thing. Jesus is our mercy seat, folks. John, in 1 John 2:2, says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." See, He is our propitiation, our mercy seat. What a night. The Halasterion. You know, He's the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who covers over the law for us, who covers us with His blood and keeps the law from killing us. What an awesome thing, huh? Man, and it's by His blood. Notice that. In fact, there's one that you can underline. There's a false teaching around right now, and it's not as big as it was, but it's still out there. There are those that teach that Jesus did not atone, you know, pay for our sins on the cross alone. That paid some of it, but He had to go into hell and suffer at the hands of the devil for 3 days and three nights. Folks, that's a false teaching. Whenever you hear it, you need to just go, and then take off. Because every time you see in the New Testament, it talks about our salvation, our atonement, it's always by the blood of Christ, by the blood of His cross, like Colossians 1:20 says. Always by His blood. There is never, ever, not one whisper of our atonement being made anywhere other than being on the cross. And that's why when Jesus finished paying for our sins, He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Which means, it is finished, it stands finished, it is forever finished. I've shared that with you before, that it's something that they wrote on the tax receipts. Which meant, you know, tetelestai meant paid in full. Stands paid, forever paid. And so when Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. The payment, the atonement for our sins was by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for you and I. Now, He says here that we receive it through faith. See, just like we saw in verse 24, that we're justified freely by His grace, but understand here that it comes to us through our faith in Christ. I was like saying it's like by grace, you know, God has saved us. Yes, it's the grace of God that comes to us and places His righteousness upon us. But it gets to us through the avenue of faith. You know, Faith Avenue, man, that's it. That's how God's grace gets to us. If you don't have faith, you cut off that avenue by which God's grace gets to you. So we have to have faith in order. It's not a thing of universal salvation. It's available for all. We're all in the same boat. We all need it. God extends it to us all. But we do have to exercise faith in Christ in order for God's grace to get to us. You cut that off, you've cut off grace from getting to you. Now, He says, in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins. And so understand that under the Old Testament, the sins weren't removed. The sacrifices that they made, those animal sacrifices, only covered over the sins, did not remove the sins. And that's why, remember, the Bible tells us that when Jesus was crucified, when He died, that He descended into the lower parts of the earth, not to suffer, but it says that, well, He told us where He was going to go, remember? You know, when He said to the thief on the cross that put His trust in, "Hey, remember me, Lord, you when you come into your kingdom?" He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise, not in torment." And in Luke 16, remember when Jesus was talking about the lower parts of the earth, that there was the place of torment and there was a place of paradise, Abraham's bosom, you know, where Lazarus was at and being comforted, but there was the rich man, the evil guy that was there being tormented on the other place. Well, it says that He descended into the lower parts of the earth, and it says that He heralded, He preached the gospel. In other words, guys, I'm here. Gals, I'm here. Just like I promised. I have paid for your sins. It is finished. And in 3 days, we're out of here. To the other people in torment, you should have believed in me because I did exactly what I promised I would do. You should have put your trust in me. And when He ascended, it says that He led captivity captive. See, they could not go into heaven before the cross. All of the people that were saved during the Old Testament economy, they were saved on credit. They were saved by faith that God would send the Messiah. They didn't really understand completely how He was going to do that. They just knew that He would. And so they believed Him. They kept the law. They did the sacrifices, those that were saved, just out of faith. Because, hey, God, I know that if I just, you know, I trust you enough to believe you, to obey you, that you're going to take care of my sins. But I'm doing this now to cover over so you and I can still hang out. So you and I can still have fellowship. But when Christ paid for the sins, then he shut down that Abrahamic paradise. He led captivity captive. Today you'll be with me in paradise, and 3 days later, they rose again. And now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go directly to heaven because our sins have been paid. But the cross, it stands at the middle of everything. Those before it look towards it. Those, like us afterwards, we look back to it. But that's where the salvation was secured. That's where it was made. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. And in his forbearance, he had looked over it. You know, he kind of, well, okay, I'm going to deal with that later. You know, he dealt with it completely on the cross. Verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So at the present time, like now, everything since the cross. The cross demonstrates God is righteous and just because sin is being punished. Sin has to be punished. If God didn't punish sin, he would not be just. If a criminal goes before a judge and the judge says, yeah, okay, I hear both sides and, you know, yeah, I understand. Yeah, this guy probably killed him. You know, yeah. But you know what? I'm in a kind of good mood today, so you're out of here, man. Just go ahead and have a nice day. Just try not to do that again, huh? Boy, we would say, that is one unjust judge, man. We need to remove that guy from the bench, right? If they're, well, actually, they do kind of kick criminals loose all the time now, huh? But the deal is, though, we would say that guy's unjust, but God is just. Because sins of the whole world were punished sufficiently and justly on the cross. Remember John 1:29, where John the Baptist, he sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, John knew Jesus was going to die on the cross. He was going to die for every sin that would ever be committed, that had ever been and would ever be committed. And so he paid for that. It was totally dealt with in a just way. But God, because of that, can also be the justifier. You know, to declare someone righteous when they really weren't. Not like the unjust judge that just lets some guy go. That crime hasn't been paid for. Jesus paid for the crime. And by putting our faith in him, that sin has been removed from our life, but also the righteousness of God has been applied to our lives and upon our lives. See? So he can be the justifier and say, you're righteous because of your faith in me. Because Christ's blood has paid for your sin. You have believed in that. You are righteous. You know, remember, it's the very righteousness of God that's been placed on us. You can't improve that. And that's for all believers. So because of the atoning work of the cross, God can remain just because sin is paid for, while at the same time being the justifier, the one who declares someone to be righteous because of their faith in Christ. 1 John 1:9 really illustrates that. You guys hear me quote it all the time because it's one of my favorite verses. It's one of my favorite verses because it's so important in our lives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he could be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because those sins have been paid for completely. Jesus met the righteous requirements of the law and then he died for our sins on the cross. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. See, because we've all had to come to God the same way, by faith in Jesus, there's no room for boasting. We're all equal as far as God is concerned. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's exactly what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To me, I have such a hard time with people who get this goofed up. And again, that same religious organization that I was making reference to earlier, I was talking to two of their elders one day, and I brought them to this verse. And I said, well, Kate, let's look at that. Because they do teach that, yeah, God's grace makes up for our good works that can't do everything. We got to do what we can, but after we have done all that we can is the way one of their scriptures say, after we have done all the good works that we can, then God's grace makes up for what we're lacking. And it's like, then you're being saved partially by your good deeds. I said, would you define to me what grace means? He says, yeah, God's favor and our good works. It's like, that's not it at all. It's undeserved favor. And I said, look, keep reading through faith and that not of yourselves. If you can work for something, if you're working, that's of yourself then, right? You are producing something then. But it's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. In some translations, I pointed this out, say free gift of God. Just like we read earlier. Freely we receive. Not of works. Okay? How much clearer can you get? It's not of works. Lest anyone should boast. Nobody can boast about being saved, because if they're really saved, they know that they have nothing to boast about. Because they know that they were a sinner and that God saved them by grace through faith. It's all about what Jesus did for us. It takes out the boast. If you're going to boast, whoever boasts, let him boast in God. That's what Scripture says. You want to boast, boast about what an awesome God we have. What an awesome Savior we have. That's the only thing that we have to boast about. And verses 29-30 says, Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's how God sees us. We may start at different places. You may start, being born into a Jewish family, or you may start as a Gentile. It doesn't matter. Once you're saved, once you put your faith in Christ, well, he adopts you into his family, you're saved, and so he treats you no different than somebody else. Because it's the same blood of Christ, it's the same righteousness of God that makes us right in his standing. Finally, in verse 31, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You think, well, how do we do that? How do we establish the law if we're not saved by it? How do we establish the law through faith? Well, faith in Christ, folks, it establishes the law because we're agreeing that the law is right. The law is good, man. The law pointed me to Christ. The law showed that I'm a sinner. The law shows that God demands perfection, and it showed me that I was lost. The law did its job with me. And you know what? That's exactly how I got saved. You know, I remember the first time this guy Joe started sharing Christ with me, and he asked me, so Tony, what do you think about Jesus? And I said, well, I guess he's okay for old ladies and preachers. But not too relevant for the common guy. And he just laughed. And he started sharing Christ with me. And it was really interesting. I had hair halfway down my back at that time. It's like, dude, you know. And he never put me down. And I had a foul mouth back then. And he would write down scriptures, and I'd take them home at night and read them. And I remember, as I would read, God started using the Word of God, the law, to convict me. Because I remember telling, well, do you think when you die you're going to go to heaven? And I always said, well, I've never killed anybody. I never robbed any banks or anything like that. I'm not that bad. But then I started reading the Bible. I was like, oh, no, I've done that. Oh, I've done that too. Oh, no, I'm doomed, I tell you. I remember thinking, I'm in deep Bandini, Dan. I am lost. And that's how I got saved. Because I remember I had read through all of that, and I got as far as 2 Corinthians 5:17, And it said, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I went, that's what I need. That's exactly what I need. Because I've tried, God, I've tried cleaning up my act, but I can't do it. You know? I need to be a new creation. And I got down on my knees that night. And I remember praying. And when I was praying, I remember saying something to the effect, this is like, you know, what, 37 years ago. And saying, God, I just read that you can make me in a new person, and you and I both know that's what I need. But I'm, after all I've seen, because I used to think I was okay, but after all I've seen, God, I don't even know if you want to have anything to do with me. And then the Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart. He reminded me of what Jesus said. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I remember saying, well, God, I'm coming to you then. And if you'll make me into a new person, I'll be yours the rest of my life. And he did that. Now, I haven't been perfect since then. No doubt about that. That's my wife, you know. But the thing is, he did make me into a new person. And by putting my faith in him, I look back and say, you know what? The law did its job. The law showed me that I needed a Savior. And I trust that every one of you guys that are saved here, the law did the same thing to you. Once you realize what God says is right and what God says is wrong, that caused you to say, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And so it did its job. And that's why we put our trust in Christ. He met the righteous requirements of the law and paid the price for us on the cross. Now, next week, we're going to look a little bit more about salvation by grace. And through faith, we're going to look at Abraham. It's kind of neat. We're looking at him on Sunday mornings, and now we'll look at him for a while on Wednesday evenings. And so read ahead, and we'll look at chapter 4 next time. I went a little long, so let's go ahead and just stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your law. Lord, we thank you that you were big enough to speak to us and show us our need. Lord, that you used your law to show us how far from you that we were. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the bad news. And Lord, thank you for the good news. Thank you for your gospel, that you loved us so much that you died for us. Lord, help us to walk in the righteousness that you have placed upon us. Help us to surrender to you every day. Help us to be led by your Spirit, Lord, that we would be examples of believers, that we would, Lord, just really exemplify that righteousness that you placed upon us. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives as we walk in your grace through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.